Acts chapter 17, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. And we've been journeying with Paul on his second missionary journey. And since they first landed in Macedonia, Paul and Silas and Timothy have been following the Ignatian way. As they departed Thessalonica, to keep trying to say Thessalonians and Thessalonica at the same time. As they departed Thessalonica, they stayed off this main thoroughfare and persecution in Thessalonica, and we see that in chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, necessitated the brethren to send the missionaries away by night to Berea, chapter 17 and verse 10. And that's some 46 miles to the southwest on the eastern slopes of Mount Vermion. Now let's go ahead and read chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. I want to review a little bit, because it's been several weeks now. I want to review a little bit concerning the ministry at Berea to lead up to today's passage. So let's look at chapter 17, again, verses 10 through 15. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So here's what they were doing. Because of the rabble-rousers there in Thessalonica, they had to send them away. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren that sent Paul to go out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So we see then the preaching of the gospel message in verses 10 and 11. We saw where he preached, and that is Berea. And notice he went to the synagogue of the Jews. This was typical. Remember, Paul's understanding from God was that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this is the methodology that he carried out throughout his ministry. And that is he'd go to the synagogue first and then he'd go out from there. And of course, we see that here as well. His main ministry is not going to be as much in the synagogue as here outside of the synagogue. And we'll see that at least today. We'll see that later. But notice, so they were in Berea, and notice what he preached. It said they received the word. Luke here is referring in particular to the gospel message. So we see now in verses 11b through 14, the reaction to the gospel message. First of all, the eager reception of the word. It says, now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The word translated these is referring to the Jews in the synagogue where Paul was preaching. The term translated noble-minded means it pertains to having the type of attitude ordinarily associated with well-bred persons. In other words, noble-minded, open-minded. And this is being open-minded in the right way. They were open-minded to the word of God. This is quite a different reaction from the Jews in Thessalonica, which wanted to get things stirred up against Paul. But here we find that these people were open-minded to the gospel. So what exactly did they do? And the text goes on, they received the word with great eagerness. Well, that's wonderful. But notice they did something else, examining the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So it's wonderful that they eagerly received the gospel, but it wasn't just an emotional reaction to the message. They wanted to examine what Paul said critically. And they wanted to see for themselves if what Paul preached about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah was consistent with what they knew from the scriptures. Notice, too, that this investigation into the scriptures was daily. And so the scripture says, therefore, many of them believed. Just not some at Thessalonica, some of them believed, but evidently many of them believed here in Berea. So entirely a different reception, and that's what we're talking about here. And notice who was saved, people along with a number of prominent Greek women and men, because prominent Gentiles were converted. This no doubt eventually brought others to a saving knowledge of Christ. And Sopater is mentioned later in chapter 20 and verse 4 as a Berean Christian. Then we see in verse 13 the resistance of unbelievers. The Jews of Thessalonica were anything but noble-minded. They came and they stirred up problems in Berea. And then we see the protection of Paul in verses 14 and 15. They needed to get the person who was targeted out of town first. And so Timothy and Silas waited there for the time being, and Paul was sent out of town. Notice, they sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. As we said last time, the text seems to indicate that the party traveled to the coast as if they were leaving by ship. And I believe the reason that they did that was to throw off Paul's pursuers. Then, after they got to the coast, they traveled by land south to Athens. So maybe they, you know, some of them thought, well, he's going to hop on a ship. Of course he is. They wouldn't go by land. They'd normally go by ship. And so maybe they were looking for him, and sure enough, he's not there. So they gave him a false lead that they were going to leave by ship, but they didn't. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to them as soon as possible, they left. Toussaint explains further, it's clear from 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, 1 through 2 and verse 6, that Silas and Timothy did rejoin Paul at Athens. Silas likewise was commissioned by Paul to leave Athens and then to meet him at Corinth. And we see that in chapter 18. We'll see that later. So, well, that brings us to our text today. Notice in verses 16 through 21, Paul's reaction to the idolatry now at Athens. So here he is at Athens. He's waiting for his comrades to join him. And, you know, Paul just doesn't sit there and do nothing. You know, Paul, why didn't you just sit in the hotel? Of course, we don't. There weren't hotels. We know that. I'm being a little silly, but, you know, Paul, why didn't you just sit there and, you know, wait? Maybe you could just relax, watch some TV. Of course, he didn't do that either. But Paul's thinking, no, I need to get busy. I need to tell people about Jesus. Paul was always doing that. Paul could get into his own trouble. He didn't need his comrades with him to do that. But he's thinking to himself, I have to do this. And something that he saw really got him going. And we see the apostles' reasoning there in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, maybe he's out walking, whatever he's doing, going to the market, who knows what's going on in the marketplace, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So here he is walking around, and as he's walking around, he's being provoked. And notice the title of the message tonight was The Preaching of a Provoked Paul, Part 1. And so Paul is provoked here. Now, what do we mean by provoked? We'll see it here as we... Sorry, my program is doing all kinds of strange things for me. If I go back, it does this. All right, nice and slow, nice and slow. There we go. All right. So we see Paul's reaction to idolatry at Athens. First of all, the apostles' reasoning in verses 16 through 18. So Paul's waiting for them at Athens. And Homer Kent writes of Athens that it was in the province of Achaia and was the headquarters of Greek mythology. I think probably a lot of us realize that. Most of its incomparable statues had religious significance. As Paul waited for his companions, he was more impressed and depressed by the idolatry reflected in the statues than by their artistic excellence. You know, people today, they go to Athens and what beautiful artistry, you know? What incredible architecture. This isn't what Paul was thinking. He saw the religious connection to the statues and other things, and he was appalled as he saw these things. He was burdened for these people. I remember we lived in Belleville, Michigan for 22, almost 23 years. And just north of us in the city of Canton, Michigan, was a Hindu temple. It was a mosque type thing too there. But, you know, as we went through there, I was grieved. I was grieved by what had gone up in the last several years around us. People that do not teach the gospel to any degree, they teach works and even multiple gods, the Hindus do. It was depressing in some way. It irritated me. It disturbed me to see that. And so Paul is going through the same kind of a thing. And this center of Hellenism was past its glory days. The glory days of the Greek Empire were waning by this time. However, it was still a cultural and intellectual center. It had a university there in Athens. Much of the art, much of the statues of Athens were idolatrous, and it reflected their false worship. We know a lot of nudity and things in these statues, too. We've seen them in pictures, and, you know, the Greeks would celebrate the human body in a way that we sure wouldn't. And notice it says about Paul, it provoked him. It irritated him. Other English versions say it greatly upset him. It greatly distressed him. Those are good translations. He was greatly upset. He was distressed by what he was seeing. It ought to do the same to us. When we see false churches, false things around us, it ought to distress us. Distress us enough to bring the gospel to others whom we know. So he wasn't just going to sit there and wait for the others to arrive, particularly after he began seeing the statues and the monuments and the other things. It grieved him. It irritated him. And so he's going to do something about it. What did he do about it? Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So notice he's kind of there's a dual ministry here. It says he was reasoning. The Greek word here means to engage in speech interchange. Discuss, argue. So there he is discussing, arguing, conversing. This is more than just what we call preaching. A lot of what we call preaching is nothing more than rhetoric. But here Paul is having an exchange with these people, back and forth. And I think not only in the synagogue, I think that was probably somewhat regular to do that, but in the marketplace, I think it was even more so. But anyhow, first they say, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. So once again, we see Paul's common practice, Romans 1:16, of going to the Jew first. And here, he no doubt used his usual approach of proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. So he'd go back into the Old Testament. This was typical of what Paul did in the synagogues. Let me demonstrate to you that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he would. And so he reasoned with both Jews and notice ones that we call the proselytes of the gate. We already explained that to you. These were God-fearing Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles that probably didn't celebrate all of the Jewish things, you know, all of the Jewish holidays. They were not circumcised. And so generally speaking, they were not real proselytes, but the Jews would call them proselytes of the gate. That's who these people were. At least they were accepting of Israel's God. And yet here, where there is a secondary method used because of his observation of idolatry, because of the irritation as he went out in public and he saw all these statues, all this ungodly garbage around him, it irritated him. And so it says in the marketplace, by the way, the word for marketplace is the word agora. We mentioned this before. We know an agoraphobic is someone who is afraid of the marketplace, all right? In other words, they have a problem with being in crowds. They're called agoraphobic. So here's the agora. Here's the marketplace. Ladies, if you were going shopping, you'd probably go to the agora. Becky and I have been through some agoras and ancient agoras, some of the ruins and in Lebanon, I know we're at some, and you've been there. I've been with Heather to Jordan. I think there was an agora in Jordan, wasn't there? Didn't we go through an agora? I think we did. And so certain places, they had these, particularly in the cities, they would have these agoras. And the agora, they'd have shops. In fact, you can see it. It's very interesting. There's shops lined up. And so they would have their shops in the agora. And then they would have a bema usually in the agora. They'd have like a raised platform. And, politicians and others would speak on the agora, or they would judge certain things at the agora, or on the bema, at the agora. They would have a chair that they would sit on the chair. By the way, this is a little bit different than Paul's idea of the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat of Christ has more of a sports spin-off to it rather than this kind of an agora, or this, I keep using the word agora, this kind of Bema. This kind of Bema is a little bit different. This is kind of a public one. It may be that Paul, in his address to the crowds here, maybe he ascended the Bema, maybe he stood on that platform and discussed it with them. Or maybe it was more one-on-one. But I can picture Paul, particularly in Athens, he probably got a crowd around him. So maybe it just started kind of personal, talking to a couple of guys, and then all of a sudden he's got to step up onto the platform, and all of a sudden he's speaking to several of them. I could picture that very well may have happened with Paul. And because of particularly what the text says here, it seems to indicate that there were several here. And so he was in the marketplace. This was the center of civic life. It's where philosophers debated. It's where philosophers presented their views. And this was a real big thing in Athens, really big. And it was an obvious place to address the Gentiles of Athens. And maybe, again, mounting the bema, mounting the steps, speaking from there. And Paul reasoned with anyone who happened to be there in the agora. That's what the text tells us. So you happen to be there, you say, oh, there's Paul again, He'd be there maybe a few times, whatever, however long he was. But there was Paul, and he was reasoning with the people there. And notice it says in verse 18, it says, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, remember, it was big. Philosophy was big in Athens, were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is interesting here. Let's take a look at it for a minute. First of all, who were the Epicureans? We think we know. But anyhow, Fruchtenbaum gives us a bit of history of this group. And he writes, the first group followed the teachings of Epicurus, a Greek philosopher who lived between the years 341 and 270 BC. Epicureanism began with the search for pure truth by reason. However, since this search was considered to be hopeless, the chief end of man was to try to find happiness. That sounds like modern people, doesn't it? Pleasure, not knowledge, should be the goal of life. Epicureans believed that the gods live in eternal calm, but away from the lives of man, and that unlike the gods, man has no afterlife either to fear or to hope for. Because there is no afterlife for either the good or the bad, they believe that man should make the best of his life here. And again, this is what people believe today. There's no afterlife. We just got to make the best of what we have here. This is heaven. This is hell, whatever. While Epicureans were not theological atheists, they were practical atheists. Eventually, this philosophical movement degenerated into a life of sensualism. So it wasn't necessarily full. We think of Epicureanism as, you know, eating and just sensual, doing anything your body wants. It degenerated into that. I don't know if at this point it was that bad. It was bad. Don't get me wrong. This philosophy is sinful and it's wrong. But I don't know that it was as degenerate as we think of it when we think of Epicureanism yet. Okay. And then notice Stoic. There were the Stoic philosophers here too. And according to Fruchtenbaum again, they were followers of Zeno. He lived about 334 to 262 BC, and Chrysippus, who lived about 279 to 206 BC. Zeno taught in the Stoa Pokyle, the painted porch. Therefore, his philosophy became known as Stoicism. According to the Stoics, wisdom lay in being free from intense emotionalism. Therefore, man had to submit to natural law and learn to live comfortably with nature. The highest expression of this life was reason. To be virtuous was to live in harmony with reason. And this was the only good. Again, we see a lot of this. This is Satan's, you know, Satan brings this philosophy up even today in various ways, both of these. Not to be virtuous was the only evil. All other things, such as death or pleasure or pain, were indifferent. Theologically, Stoics were pantheists. In their view, the purpose of the gods was in directing history, and man had only to align himself with the gods in this purpose. They viewed the gods as the world's soul. The Stoic ideal was to be absolutely brave in the face of pain and death, because pain and death were not evils. Man was also to be unmoved by either joy or grief. There was a stern self-repression on the basis of human self-sufficiency. And we always picture Stoicism. We say, oh, are you a Stoic? And we mean by that very little emotion. Well, there's a reason why we use this expression today. Man was also to be unmoved by either joy or grief. There was a stern self-repression on the basis of human self-sufficiency. The goal was absolute contentment because pleasure was not good. Absolute justice was not to be influenced by pleasures or favor. Stoics stressed the rational over the emotional in man. They stressed individual self-sufficiency, including the right to commit suicide. The ideal was a stern and unending endurance. The philosophy was especially attractive to the Roman mind. Now, notice what they were doing. They were conversing. Paul was conversing with them, and these guys piped up. Well, they're interested in hearing some new philosophy. We'll talk about that in a minute. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, the word conversing is a bit different than the word used with the synagogue ministry. Here, the word means to engage in mutual pondering of a matter. So here they are. They want to, you know, Paul, share your philosophy with us. You know, they love to hear this. They love to hear this philosophy. That was the typical mind in Athens. And notice what some of them were saying, though. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? The Greek term translated idle babbler is an interesting word. It means literally seed picker. We could also translate it scrapmonger, scavenger. It was used in a couple of different ways. First, it referred to people who spend their time around stores and markets to pick up scraps from the produce and live off of them. By the way, that's rather appropriate to the present situation in the Agora. There were people in the Agora that lived off the scraps of other people. That they were this seed pickers. They were the you know, people that would go around and, you know, pick up things, and that they would live off of that. There was another use of it as well. It was also used of birds such as crows who would pick up grain in the fields. I remember at the other house, we had one year, and there were a whole bunch of crows. And they picked the lawn so terribly in front of the parsonage. It was in front of the tree there. It used to be there, next to the church. And they picked that lawn so terribly, it ruined the lawn one summer. They just picked and picked and picked. They were always there. So I don't know what they were finding there. Probably bugs or something. There must have been bugs there. But they picked the thing so terribly that it just absolutely picked up the lawn and absolutely ruined it that year. It was really bizarre. But this is the kind of an idea. They would pick up grain in the fields in the same way. So to them, Paul was a picker up of learning crumbs. All right? His communication lacked sophistication. And to them, it was just an amalgamation of scraps of information that he had picked up over here. Oh, you got some Jewish ideas. You got some Christian ideas. You have some, that must be some kind of philosophy there. Oh, he's just a seed picker. He goes and picks up different philosophies. He throws them all together, and this is what Paul comes out with. So that's how they felt about the Apostle Paul. Then there were others that said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So what does preaching Jesus and the resurrection have to do with foreign gods? Well, first of all, they didn't understand the Trinity, no doubt. Instead, they apparently saw Jesus probably as a separate deity from God. So when he's talking about God or Jesus, the Father, they're probably thinking, oh, he's proclaiming a new deity. His name is Jesus, you know. And perhaps, and some scholars have said this here in this text, he even personified the resurrection. So maybe something Paul said, they grabbed onto it and they took the resurrection as another deity. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. And it may be that they thought that Anastasis was a new goddess. That, oh, Jesus and this goddess Anastasis. So whatever it was, they were all mixed up. And, you know, they were thinking, well, Paul, he's just picking up scraps and putting them all together. And, you know, he's trying to buffalo us with this ridiculous thing. And some were saying, well, he's preaching new and strange deities. There's this Anastasis, and there's this Jesus person. And these are new deities. We've never heard this before. So they were not understanding what was going on. And we see the people's reaction in verses 19 through 21. Notice what it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This is the way the Athenians were. Wow. Something new to hear. Boy, Paul's got something. Oh, you want to hear this? Come on over. Let's go listen to what he has to say. Now, obviously, this is not a great thing. People just to pick up whatever they want to and discuss philosophy. But in this case, God used it. In this case, it was a good thing because now they were about to hear the gospel. These people were curious as to what Paul was teaching, and so they wanted to hear more. Notice they took him to the Areopagus. The translation of this term is the Hill of Ares. That's the Greek god, Ares. And in the Roman, being the Latin, I guess, His name is Mars, so we call it Mars Hill. If you go over to Greece today, you go over to Athens, there is a Mars Hill. And, you know, that is perhaps where Paul delivered the message here, is on Mars Hill. Now, the question is this referring to the place? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Kent writes this, and he's right. The Areopagus was the same court which had tried and condemned Socrates centuries before. Sometimes it met on the hill west of the Acropolis. It was this hill that had lent its name to the court itself. At other times, the court met in the royal Stoa. Where it met to hear Paul is not certain, inasmuch as Areopagus can either mean the hill, the court, or both. All right, so there's not certainty exactly where he met, but it's really irrelevant. All right, he met at the Areopagus. Again, whether it's an actual geographical place that the text is talking about here, or just the court, it really doesn't matter. He testified here in front of these people. He goes on, the power of this court was greatly curtailed in democratic Athens and now dealt chiefly with moral and religious matters. In Paul's case, it was certainly no more than a hearing, inasmuch as he does not seem to be on trial and no verdict is pronounced. It seems to be them saying, hey, come over here. We want you to speak to here. And we, you know, let us know what you're talking about, because we don't totally understand what you're saying. And so Paul was glad to testify to them. Paul was glad to preach to them, preach Jesus Christ. He had no problem with that. He's not objecting to anything that they're doing. He's going to use the opportunity. You know, we need to use the opportunities that God gives to us. And he gives us so many opportunities. Sometimes what we go through may seem like an inconvenience, or it may be inconvenient to us. It may seem like something that is wasting our time. But you know what? God uses us in different ways, in different times. Don't get upset when God has a detour for you, because he's got something for you. He wants you to do something in his service. In verses 20 and 21, it says, "For you are bringing some strange things." We might not see this openness to new ideas mentioned in these two verses as a great thing, as I mentioned before, but it did give Paul a perfect opportunity to once again preach the gospel, and this time make it clear. Make sure that they understood what he was saying. There are certain things in our own society we may not see as good things, but we can still use them as opportunities to serve the Lord. Let me give you an example. Just a little while ago, we had a new pope, and I say we as in not us, I guess, but the Catholics had a new pope voted in. And, you know, we sit back and we chuckle at it and saying, who's this guy? You know, how all of a sudden can he be transformed into the very mouthpiece of God? You know, he's, you know, Peter being the first pope. Peter was not the first pope. All the silliness. And we look at that and we say, isn't this foolish? And the kinds of things that Roman Catholics believe, and we say how horrible it is. Yes, and it is, okay? I understand that. We say it's not a good thing, but it may still give us an opportunity to talk about what the Word of God has to say and to present the gospel to others. It may be an open door to talk to a Roman Catholic. Hey, you know, a Roman Catholic may come up to you or someone else. What do you think about the new pope? Take the opportunity. They asked you. Say, well, he might be a nice guy. I'm not saying he's not a nice guy. He might not be sincere. Well, he may be very sincere, but let me tell you something. I don't agree with some of the things he said, because that's not what the Bible says. And so you have an opportunity to lay out the gospel to someone. This is what I'm saying. We look at things sometimes and we say, you know, it's not a good thing. But, you know, sometimes God can use those things that may not be good things to deal with issues and problems in society, to help you to witness, to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Use those things. Don't be afraid to use those things in society, particularly if people ask you. That's an open invitation right there. Tell them what the Bible says. Don't be afraid. So Paul used what he had there, and praise the Lord for that. Next time, we're going to look at Paul's public address, verses 22 through 31, and then people's mixed reactions in verses 32 through 34. So that is next week as we continue looking at Paul here at the Areopagus and his address here to the Athenians. So amazing. Folks, use what opportunities God gives us to give forth the Word of God. Be faithful in doing that. He opens up doors to us all the time. Make sure we go through those doors. And you know, there are some things that we can do to make, you know, that there are opportunities for God to give us further opportunities. In other words, you know, if we're always in our house and we never talk to anyone, never talk to the neighbors, if we're always in our house and we never, you know, talk to people out of our house, how are we going to be a witness? So it's important to have contact with unsaved people. Paul did. Paul had contact with unsaved people. We need to as well. Let's make sure that we do.